Tonight, we're in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. If you're here for the first time, welcome. Verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. Now, you just have to get this picture in your mind. Here is 3.5 million people. It's basically a city that moves. As God, who's present with them, is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He says, when the cloud moves, when that pillar moves, you move. And when the pillar stops, you stop. And wherever the pillar would stop, 3.5 million people would establish a city. I mean, imagine a city of that size. And like any city, there would be the outskirts. And what King Arad was doing was coming and warring against the camp. And he would come and make little forays into the outskirts of the camp. And he says he took some of them prisoner. Verse 2, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand. Now remember, Israel is the name of a nation named after a man named Israel. And many times the Bible uses the name Israel to speak of this collective group of people, but speaks of them singularly. Israel, all of these descendants of Israel kind of spoken of collectively by one man's name. If you will deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Now, you might want to write this in the margins of your Bible. Hormah means to devour or utter destruction. To devour or utter destruction. I'm sure that most of you, myself included, as we study the Bible and we begin to learn what the scriptures are saying, we come across some things that are a little difficult for us. A little difficult. They're kind of like, how do I get my heart and my head around this, Lord? And here's one of those moments that can be very difficult. We read of God using the Israelites to destroy cities, plural. And we read these things and we ask, well, if God is a God of love, how can he have the children of Israel wipe out entire cities? And there are those who say, well, I like the God of the New Testament. I'm just not too hip on the guy that's the God of the Old Testament. Now, I've run into that in England before. In fact, a lot of Christians in England, they don't even want to like look at the Old Testament because for them, there's this schizophrenic God, and they'd much rather not deal with the God that they see revealed in the Old Testament rather than seeing that, it's the same God. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus who said, I am. Even as Moses said, who should I say sent me? And he says, say that I am sent you. And that's why, by the way, when they said, Jesus said, look, before, Abraham was, I am, they took up stones to kill him. Why? Because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew that Jesus was claiming to be the true and living God of Israel. And there are those who really struggle with the Old Testament and the battles and the blood. Now remember, I'll ask this openly, any of you can answer out loud, what is the best commentary on the Bible? You guys are getting it. Awesome. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Now, put your finger there in Numbers and turn left. We're going backwards 400 years now, but it's only a few pages. Genesis 15. Keep your finger there in Numbers. Go left, young man, go left. And follow along with me. I'm going to read beginning at verse 13. And God said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them, meaning his descendants, for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, meaning Egypt, will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Remember, just like God said, they came out of Egypt with spoils. Man, the Egyptians loaded them down with treasures before they left. Verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come here again, meaning Canaan, the land of Canaan. For, and here's the reason, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God speaking to Abraham 400 years before the children of Israel would cross Jordan and go back in to possess the land. And God is saying, I'm giving the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land that I promised to Abraham, I'm giving them 400 years to repent. The reason that the descendants of Abraham would be in Egypt for 400 years was because the iniquity of the Amorites, they were inhabitants of that land, was not yet full. Now, note this. This is crucial. Especially, I want you to think of this as you watch the news at 10 or watch the news at 11 and watch it on the cable networks or read it in Time and Newsweek or whatever publications you read. God does not measure time by the ticks of the clock. He doesn't measure time by seconds and minutes and hours. God measures time morally. And when he sees that a culture has reached the point morally where there is nothing that can be salvaged, that is the time that he'll judge that culture. If you do a study of the Canaanite culture, you'll discover that they came to a place where they plunged off the bottom of the moral graph. There was like, you know, moral, not too moral, really, really immoral, amoral. And they were off that. Okay? That's how bad they were. They were burning their children alive on the altars of Molech. Bestiality was prevalent. Entire villages were wiped out by sexually transmitted disease that we don't know anything about today. And God looked at Canaan and said that it was a cancer on planet Earth that had to be removed. And yet, though God looked and he says, look at it, I'm going to give him 400 years to get this right, to repent. And the 400 years comes out, and they hadn't repented. He still salvaged Rahab, didn't he? And God does. There are those individuals that he'll salvage out of the worst moral environments to wash them in the blood of his son, to cause them to be born again, to make them children of the living God. I don't care how bad an environment is. I don't care if you're thinking about the inner city. Think of the worst possible moral environments. They might just be over and done with in regards to anything salvageable, but individuals within it, God will save. God will save. The children of Israel will become God's means of judgment after he had given them 400 years to repent. And at the end of those 400 years, all that was found was the fullness of iniquity. You know, Jesus in Matthew 24, 28 said this. He said, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now think about it. You see a vulture flying overhead, and he keeps flying and keeps flying. There's something dead. There's something on the ground that's fallen, it's dead, it's rotten, and it stinks. Well, in Matthew 24, Jesus made that comment in response to the question that his disciples had asked, when is the end of the age? When is the world going to end, and when are you going to return? And Jesus said that when the world has become so rotten that there's nothing to salvage, that's when I'm going to return and judge the world and set up my kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. Here, what seems difficult to swallow is that he's using the Israelites to judge the inhabitants of Canaan. So as you read these things in the Old Testament, just remember, God sees what we can't see, and God uses instruments to accomplish his purposes and judgment upon a world that rejects him. Verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass, we're back in Numbers by the way, to compass the land of Edom. And then note this. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, whenever you read the Bible, here's what I want to encourage you to do. You want to make observations. And what does it say? It says the souls of the people were discouraged. And you ask the question, why were the souls of the people discouraged? And the answer is in the passage. Because of the way. I can relate to that, can't you? Your soul being discouraged because of the way. You see, I'm not discouraged by the prospect of heaven. That doesn't discourage me at all. And as we learn in the book of Revelation, the essence of heaven is seeing Jesus face to face. That's the end game. That's the whole thing, is to be with Jesus. That doesn't discourage me at all. It's the journey that gets me down. Can anybody relate? Yes? No? Yeah. Now, some translations here say their souls were shortened. Their lives seemed to be passing by, and they felt like they were making no progress. They weren't getting anywhere. Time is passing, and they're going nowhere. And again, I can understand. Here we're told that they're taking this journey, the long way around Edom, and it's a long journey. They're packing, they're moving, but they feel like they're getting nowhere. And their lives are filled with obstacles and battles. Does that sound like your life maybe tonight? A life filled with obstacles? A life filled with battles? Be honest. Don't you ever wish that God could develop character in your life and make you more like Jesus by way of a correspondence course? And with open book tests? Wouldn't that be great? Oh yes, you'll be conformed. I'll mold you and shape you into the image of my son. No trials necessary. Just, you know, go online and take the course. And sometimes we just feel like, Lord, can't I just study someone else's life and fill the answers in for my test? And you know, I know some people that are amazing people. They're godly people. And they've gone through tons. And they're amazing witnesses for the Lord. And I'd like to say, Lord, can I be just like them, but without the hard bit? There's no such thing. I'd love to tell you there's such a thing, but there isn't such a thing. And maybe you've come in here tonight and you've had the hard bit all week. And you're wondering, what is that all about? What it's about is eternity's awesome, but the journey's not always easy. And God has his plans. God has his purposes. So God's leading them. And there are troubles. And there is war. And they're discouraged because of it. In verse 5, here it is. And I don't know if you catch this, but with me, I'm going, well, they finally prayed. Well, they were being attacked. And they said, Lord, if you'll give the battle to us, we'll go fight. And we'll make sure we go get them for you. And he goes, well, I need to judge them anyway. So I'll let you be my instruments. You go do that. God gives them the war. But then as they're packing up and moving and packing up and moving, the journey is just getting them down. Verse 5, and the people spake against God. Now I know you would never do that, but they did. And against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Now look at this. For there is no bread. There was bread. There was 9 million pounds a day that God dropped on them out of heaven. Neither is there any water. There was water. They'd be dead if there wasn't any water. Those of you who come with us to Israel in February, when we go down, well, we're going to start, the Lord willing, we'll start our tour in Eilat, which is down by the Red Sea, and we're going to travel up through the south there, and then we're going to make our way to the Dead Sea, and you're going to go, man, oh man, God had to be giving them water for them to live, because there isn't any. There was water. God gave them water out of a rock. How much water? Think of it. Enough water to sustain 3.5 million people. That's a lot of water. And look at this. This one get me. This one really gets me. And our soul loatheth. Say that fast in King James. Loatheth. Hates this light bread. Now we get to the real problem. The problem is not that there wasn't any food. The problem was there wasn't a menu. That was their problem. There was plenty of food. There was plenty of provision. They just didn't like what was being served. Any of your children ever do that, parents? You go to the grocery store, pantries are full, refrigerators stocked, and your kids are going, "I'm starving." Well, why are you starving? There's nothing to eat. My grocery bill says there's plenty to eat. I love you. We just went out and spent a few $100 on feeding you, and you're telling me there's nothing to eat. No, 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 no. The real problem is there just isn't anything that they want to eat. But you see, let me put that over into a spiritual point of view. How many times do we complain because we don't like what God has dished up? What He served us. Our job. Our income. Our kids. Or those of you, many young people that are here tonight, your parents. And don't look at me like, "What are you talking about? My parents are wonderful. I've never thought a bad thought about my parents. Ever. I know there are times. I was a kid once. I thought my parents were absolute morons until I turned 20 and found out that they got smart. Like in 2 years, they got genius. From the time I was like 18 to 20, suddenly they just learned a whole lot about life. And we don't like what God has on the menu for us. Listen, these guys shouldn't have been complaining against God. They should have been blessing God. Because you see, the message of that manna was sweeter than the manna itself. And remember, it says it was like angels' food. The message of the water was sweeter than the water itself, because the bread from heaven and the water from the rock should have blessed their hearts, because they were evidence of God's love for them. To understand, just think of this, the greatness of God's love and the depth of His love for them, try to figure out the logistics of sustaining 3.5 million people in that place for that long. What are the logistics of that? There was so much love and so much mercy displayed in so much power, and yet they hated His provision. You know, one of the greatest trademarks of the unbelieving world, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul's going down and he's listing all these radical things about what marks the world outside of Christ, the world that stands to be judged for their hearts and their actions. And he says, and neither were they thankful. Neither were they thankful. The lack of thanksgiving in your heart is a real mark of unbelief. That you really don't believe God loves you. That you really don't believe that God's providing. Verse 6, now notice this. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not quite sure I know what that means, but I guess if there's anything worse than a regular old serpent, it would be fiery ones. There are two kinds of vipers in that particular region. One grows to be about 15 inches in length. The other grows to be about 30 inches. And they burrow under the sand. And you really can't see them. And the way they're designed is just their little nostrils can poke up above the sand. And they've been designed with these little sand filters so that as they breathe through those nostrils, that they don't breathe sand in on themselves. And both are extremely poisonous. And maybe that's what these serpents were. We don't know. What we can see is that if you go to Strong's, you know, Hebrew dictionary here, you'll find that the word used for serpent is the same word used in Genesis 3 in speaking of Satan. And maybe this judgment, there's a little more supernatural nature to it than just some ordinary old serpents. We don't know. Whatever they were, you sure didn't want to be camping. I mean, imagine. I mean, my wife and snakes, man. When Sean was growing up, he had a couple of ribbon snakes, and they got out. Those were interesting moments. In fact, you guys who know John Wang, you know, the brother who heads up the Bible college down in Brazil, he was coming to stay at our house, and the snakes had gotten out of Sean's little thing, and we couldn't find them anywhere. nowhere. We couldn't find him anywhere. And we're hot and we're tearing the room apart. We're looking everywhere. We can't find him. And we're just saying, well, John, I can't find him, but this is your bed. You're sleeping in this bed. And the Lord gave a word of knowledge to my wife. And she picks up the bottom of the bed, and there's the snake right at the foot of the bed. There, right at the foot of the bed. Snakes in our house didn't go over well. Can't imagine, you're wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, we're pitching here. The clouds, pillar of fire, stop. We're pitching, and snakes wouldn't go. And it says, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. How slow was the death? Well, there in Australia, there's a particular snake that'll kill you like within 10 minutes, I think. It could have been a couple of days. We don't know, but now they're not complaining against God. Now they're changing their tune. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. Note this, guys. They understand these serpents are from the Lord. It's very clear in their minds. They had sinned. This is the consequence. And Moses prayed for the people. That astounds me. After everything we've seen Moses go through with these people, after all the times he's falling on his face before the Lord because of their attitudes and their actions and all the grief they'd been giving him for all of these years, Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looks upon it shall live. Now, this is a very real historical account. This is not a bedtime story. When we get to the book of 2 Kings during the reign of King Hezekiah, we're told that Israel as a nation was still in possession of this brass serpent on the pole. And interestingly enough, they're actually worshiping it at that time. And Hezekiah comes in and he breaks it into pieces and he calls it Nehushtan. He says, this is a thing of brass. Why are you worshiping it? But it was the very brass serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. Now, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, There's a pagan deity that was worshipped called Asclepius. And that pagan deity was worshipped in the form of a serpent on a pole. Today, if you look at any of the insignias of the American Medical Association, what do you see? You see a serpent on a pole. It says, and Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Okay, now we're gonna turn right in the Bible now. It's not a big distance, but it's a really big distance. But go to John chapter 3. Because Jesus gives to us the meaning of this very real event. John 3. In John 3, he's having this conversation at night with a man named Nicodemus. And, of course, this chapter is famous because it's the chapter in which Jesus tells Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again. This guy Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. It was a pretty precarious thing for him to do, and Jesus took him at night. You know, Jesus didn't say, hey, why didn't you come to me in broad daylight, man? What are you, a coward? You afraid of the rest of the Pharisees? You afraid of the religious leaders? What's the deal? No, he was glad that Nicodemus at least came by night. And Nicodemus comes and says, Master, we know that you are sent from God, because no man can do the things you're doing unless God's with him. And we're told that Jesus answered Nicodemus. And I think that's an amazing thing. Nicodemus hadn't asked a question yet. But he came with questions. I'm so glad that he answers us. We don't even need to ask sometimes. He'll answer. Jesus answered. And he says, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus. No man can enter the kingdom of God or even see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And Nicodemus asks, how can that be? Can I enter my mother's womb again? I think he's asking the question, I'm a grown man, and man, I'm the sum total of everything I've done and heard. I'm this I'm a real person. How can my life be erased and I start over new? How can that happen? Jesus says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, some people say, well, Jesus is talking about baptism. He's not talking about Christian baptism. It didn't even exist then. Nicodemus would know nothing of that. Jesus wouldn't be enlightening Nicodemus at all. He'd be confusing Nicodemus if he meant something other than the clearest. Jesus interprets what he's saying. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Listen, think of a baby in his mother's womb. Think of an infant sitting there in that amniotic fluid. That unborn child has lungs, but he's never used them. He has eyes, but he's never used them. He's in the dark. He has a digestive tract. Never used it. He has taste buds. Never used them. He has muscles. And yes, in some small way, he's used them, but he's never really experienced freedom of motion. This child in mom's womb is alive, but really doesn't know what life is yet. And yet, centimeters away from where this little unborn human is light. A whole world of sensory experience that the unborn child has been made for, but has never experienced. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need to be born from above. You were born once of water, and now you have to be born of the Spirit. You see, just like in that first birth, there was a realm that surrounded you, a realm of beauty and sounds and sights and tastes that you were made to enjoy, but you had to be born to know them. The same is true spiritually. There's a kingdom. There is a realm of life, of joy, of love, of peace that is so close to you. Jesus would one day say, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And there's a world surrounding you that you are made to enjoy, but you cannot experience it until you're born a second time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, but as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. I have never seen God face to face, but I know him, and I love him, and I fear him, I reverence him. I know that God exists. The guy who led me to Jesus, the thing that he said to me that absolutely flipped me out was he said, I know God. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church with this guy. I'd known him from the fourth grade forward. I was 22 years old at this point when he was talking to me. He was a straight-A student. He was the clean-cut, all-American Catholic kid. And he stood in front of me and said, I know God. Blew my mind. I know God today. And you can say, well, how do you know that God exists? Well, I know that I know. And if you ask me, well, how do you know that you know? Well, I know that I know that I know I know. Because he's changed my life. He's touched me with his love. He is my life. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, there is a knowledge of the things of God. There is a knowledge of the things of his kingdom that are imparted to us that are beyond the sense of sight and smell and touch and hearing. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good in Psalm 34:8. You don't do that with your palate. The Bible says that we're to lay hold of eternal life in 1 Timothy 6:19. You don't do that with these hands. The Bible says that we have the smell or the savor of life to those who are being saved in 2 Corinthians 2:16. You don't smell that with this nose. The Bible says that we're being changed, we're being conformed to the image of Christ as we behold him in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We don't do that with these eyes. That baby, that human, snug in mom's tummy, though he's alive and he's a real human being, is missing out on life until he's born. Left to himself, he'd sit there and gestate forever. I'm sure mom would just love that. I was thinking about that today. You see, he's not moved to get out. And I can tell you this, I don't think he's too keen on the contraction thing. And I don't think he's too keen on that pitch black mini tunnel he's got to pass through in order to get to the life he was made to know. But the truth is that life awaits that baby, but he's got to be born to have it. And if you don't know Jesus, the truth is that there's a life that's all around you, but you need to be born again to know it. You need to be born again to experience it. There's a kingdom of life and light that is so close to you, but you can't even perceive it. You can't see it, if you would, until you experience that new birth. That's what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. And when that new birth occurs, guess what? It's observable in your life. Look at verses 6 and 8 there in John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know, people that are born again, they don't glow in the dark. But you know they're born again. Because you see the influence of the Holy Spirit on their lives. Even as we studied yesterday morning, and we talked about Jesus being led by the Spirit. You see, when you're born again, you're led by the Spirit. And you see the influence of the Holy Spirit on your lives. John chapter 3, verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things? Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, here it is, see, Jesus knows this is no bedtime story, this is a real moment. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. You know, a lot of people know John 3:16, but not many people know John 3:14. Let's go back to Numbers now. Here we have the camp of Israel. They are being poisoned. And they're very clear about this. They understand that God is using these serpents to judge them because of their sin. As they're being bitten by these serpents, no doubt because of who they are, they're descendants of Abraham. We know that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. The Genesis account is not anything foreign to them. As people are being bitten by these serpents, they no doubt would have remembered the account of Genesis 3 and the serpent that came into the garden. No doubt they would have remembered that, you see, it's still fairly fresh in their mind, Egypt. They would have remembered the headpiece that Pharaoh wore. It was the head of a cobra, a snake, a venomous snake on his head. And God said to Moses, make this serpent, hold it up on a pole, and whoever looks on it will be saved. Now that was an act of faith. It was an act of faith. For them to be saved, and here's what you got to get, because you got to make the connection between John 3:14 and what we're looking at here in Numbers chapter 21. For them to be saved from the sentence of death pronounced upon them for their sin, and that's what's happening now, it's a death sentence. God sent these fiery serpents, death sentence pronounced on them because of their sin. For them to be saved from that sentence of death pronounced upon them for their sin, they had to believe that what God said he would do, he would do. And thus obey and look upon the brass serpent on that pole. Now put yourself there for a moment. You've just been bitten by a fiery serpent. The people around you have been bitten and died. Who wouldn't look at the brass serpent? I would think everybody'd want to look. But many didn't. I'm sure some of them were thinking like, well, you know, can you believe this? Look at the pole. What's that? You know, where's the paramedics with the anti-venom stuff? But then someone who was dying from their bite but looked upon the serpent on that pole and was saved comes running into your tent and says, hey, we sinned. And this deadly bite, it's our just penalty, but God provided a way to be saved. And all you have to do is look upon God's remedy and you'll be healed. You'll be saved. Now, you couldn't sit there in your tent having been bitten by the snake and say, okay, honey, go out there and check it out for me. Because that won't save you. It would save your wife, but not you. Now, maybe you're thinking, but why a serpent? What's the deal? That God's remedy is a serpent on the pole? Jesus foreshadowed by a serpent on a pole? Remember, Jesus is the one giving the interpretation of this very real moment in Israel's history. The serpent speaks of Satan, who brought sin and death into the world. Brass in the Bible speaks of judgment. The brass serpent on that pole speaks of sin and death being judged at the cross of Christ. And in John chapter 3, Jesus wanted Nicodemus to know what was really happening when one day, not long after that midnight meeting with Nicodemus, that Nicodemus would be looking at Jesus hanging on a cross. He wanted Nicodemus to be absolutely sure of what was transpiring. And when we look at the cross, guys, that's exactly what we see. Would you write this in the margins of your Bible in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For he has made him, that would be Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus said, even as Moses lifted up that brass serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever would believe in him. You see, you had to look to God's remedy in Numbers 21 to be saved. And Jesus said, you got to look to me to be saved from the penalty of death that's pronounced upon you for your sin. Because there on the cross of Jesus, God took all of the sin of the world, all of the sin of Charles Manson, all the sin of Adolf Hitler, all the sin of Jeffrey Dahmer, all the sin of every child molester, the sin of every abortion, the sin of every lustful thought, the sin of all of our selfishness. Your sin, my sin was laid upon him. Everything the world has ever done wrong was laid upon Jesus. Can you even begin to think of that? Now you know why the night before he died, Jesus was in the garden and he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you know why Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you see, there on the cross, God laid the sins of the world on him. The wrath and the judgment of God for your sins, my sins, the sins of the world were fired down upon God's beloved Son so that we could be saved. And now anyone who will look to Jesus for salvation will be saved. Now remember the picture. The only thing that had to be done was to recognize you were bitten and look at the brass serpent. Isn't that awesome that that's the way God prescribed the remedy? That's all. I've been bitten. I'm going to die. And all I have to do is look. Isn't that awesome? You see, if you died of that fiery bite, you had no one to blame but yourself. Because being saved wasn't out of anybody's reach. You didn't have to run a marathon around the pole. You didn't have to jump up and touch the top of the pole. There was nothing that could keep anyone from being discriminated against in the matter of being saved. All they had to do was look. Everyone was capable of simply looking. But there might have been those who, upon being told of the remedy, just said, "You really don't expect me to believe that, do you?" Because a lot of them died. That's just too simplistic. Just look. I don't think I'm going to fall for that. That's too easy. And what a tragedy. Because the remedy was there the whole time, and yet many perished. And the tragedy is still the same today. Because every man and woman on planet Earth has been bitten by the lies of Satan and stung by sin. And there are those today who perish for the same reason, not for lack of remedy, but because out of pride they reject the simple message of the gospel. Isn't it amazing that God made the matter of man's salvation so simple that a little child could get it? And yet there are so many people who it's just too simple. They're so proud. Isn't there something I should do? Can't I do some spiritual marathon? Can't I do some spiritual gymnastics? Isn't there some good work that I've got to do? Surely it can't be as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing. And this seems to be a recurrent theme for us, guys. Nothing that we can bring to the table here, because the Bible says that the best you can bring to God is like filthy rags. All of your religious deeds, all of your best efforts in the presence of a perfectly holy God is like filthy rags. The idea that man could be good enough for God to say, "Okay, you come in because you're good enough. You weren't as good as him, so you stay out." No, no, no. The Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. And to people, here's the problem. And I don't think this is very clear. I don't think it's clear for most Christians today trying to communicate the gospel to the world, let alone clear to the listener. You need a righteousness that you don't possess in order to be right with God. The righteousness that would give you standing before God, you don't have. When Jesus, the night before he died, he said that the Holy Spirit would come into the world and convince the world of righteousness in that he's what's going to go to the Father. What does that mean? Well, it means that the standard of righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of his sinless Son. Jesus is with the Father. And if you want to be with God the Father, you need to be as righteous as Jesus. Well, you're not. So we need a righteousness that we don't possess to stand in the presence of God. The amazing thing is that God offers to us his righteousness. And the only way to get his righteousness is to believe on Jesus and to believe in what he did on the cross as the only way to be saved. The moment you do that, God places the very righteousness of his Son Jesus upon you. Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Numbers 21, verses 1 through 9, is all about the righteousness which is of God by faith. It's all about being saved from the penalty of death by believing in God's provision for your sin. Jesus is the one who interprets it. We don't even have to guess about it. We don't even have to speculate about it. Jesus says, as that brass serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must I be lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus said, so that whosoever would believe in me would not perish. For God so loved the world. You see, here's the deal. To save you and me from an eternity of separation from God in hell, God didn't make some giant-sized brass serpent. He sent his only begotten son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Why? So that his son could be lifted up on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And if we would look unto him, if we would trust in him, we'd be saved. That's the message of the gospel. Why did we need Jesus to come to this world and be lifted up on a cross and pay the penalty for our sins? Because we don't possess the righteousness we need to have fellowship with God. And the only way I can get it is through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the glory of the gospel. And here we have it stuck in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Made clear for all of us to see, explained by Jesus centuries later, so that in your mind and in my mind tonight, there'd be no shadow of doubt.